Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, the name means twin, was absent when Jesus came. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." His answer was, "I'll never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger in the nail marks and my hand into his side." A week later, the disciples were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Despite the locked doors, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then to Thomas, "Take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas said in response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then said to him, "You believe and became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." Jesus performed many other signs as well, signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples. But these have been recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith, you may have life in his name.
If there is one apostle who, since time immemorial, has been maligned and misjudged, it's surely St. Thomas. In one book, he's described as the apostle who doubted, John 20, verse 25. Hence the phrase, a doubting Thomas, applied to a sceptic. Even in my Dictionary of Saints, you may read, his incredulity about our Lord's resurrection has passed into proverbial speech. While Graham Greene proclaimed, we are children of Thomas, the twin. And if he was a twin, where was his other half? But in fact, writes Piero Bargellini,
we have no reason for making Thomas the symbol of incredulity. Thomas is, first of all, a faithful apostle, full of zeal, but the enemy of imprudence. He's a positive man who likes things to be clear-cut.
You know the way to the place where I am going, our Lord told the disciples in his farewell discourse at the Last Supper. And Thomas said, understandably, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And when Jesus insisted on going back to Judea from Galilee in order to waken Lazarus from death, even though this meant risking his life, it was Thomas who exclaimed, let us go too and die with him. Comments Sheed, when the time came, Thomas ran with the others. But he meant it when he said it, and there was splendour in it. All the more, perhaps, because he did run later. Courage costs braver men less. This is also the first thing we have heard Thomas say. If Thomas was incredulous, moreover, when the other apostles told him the Lord had appeared to them, What about their own lack of belief before they had seen him? Mary Magdalene was the first to experience that, as Mark recounts.
But they did not believe her when they heard her say that he was alive and that she had seen him. After this, he showed himself under another form to two of them as they were on their way into the country. These went back and told the others, who did not believe them either. Lastly, he showed himself to the 11 themselves while they were at table. He reproached them for their incredulity and obstinacy, because they had refused to believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Luke's version of the return of the two disciples from Emmaus is slightly different, as he doesn't record their incredulity, but rather has them say, "Yes, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." When he does appear to them, they think he is a ghost, and he has to show them his wounds and ask for something to eat to convince them that he has flesh and bones. When preaching to those preparing for baptism, the 4th century bishop, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, spoke of the resurrection of the body.
This body shall be raised, not remaining weak as it is now. By putting on incorruption, it shall be altered, as iron blending with fire becomes fire. However it be, this body shall be raised, but it shall not remain such as it is. Rather, it shall abide as an eternal body. It shall no longer require for its life such nourishment as now, nor shall it require a ladder for its ascent, for it shall be made a spiritual body, a marvelous thing such as we have not the ability to describe. Then shall the just, it is said, shine forth like the sun and the moon, and like the splendor of the firmament. And knowing beforehand the disbelief of man, God has caused little worms in the summer to emit beams of light from their bodies, so that from the things seen that which is awaited might be believed. He that gives the part is able also to give the whole, and he that made the worm radiant with light will much more be able to make radiant a righteous man.
And from St. Cyril's delightful image of the glowworm to the institution of the sacrament of penance, or reconciliation, when our Lord breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Only the second time in Scripture we read of a divine breathing, the first being when God fashioned man of dust from the soil. Then he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and thus man became a living being. But this time, on the occasion known as the Joannine Pentecost, it's a symbolic breathing by which the risen Christ gives the Holy Spirit to the community of the apostles for the remission of sins. In both Greek and Aramaic, breath, wind, and spirit are indicated by a single word. Hence, the mighty wind of Pentecost. And interestingly, the Second Vatican Council has been called a new Pentecost. And who convened it but another John, concerned to let a breath of fresh air into the Church? The Council's first official prayer was the Veni Creator Spiritus, in which the Pope and the Council Fathers together called upon the Holy Spirit for light and guidance in the task ahead. Traditionally, too, in preparation for confession, we used to pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love." In the early part of the 4th century, Aphrates, the oldest of the fathers of the Syrian Church, and known generally as the Persian Sage, wrote recommending the sacrament of penance and offering advice to confessors.
" For anyone who has been wounded in a battle ought not be reluctant to put himself in the care of a wise physician because he was overcome and lost the battle. And when he has been healed, he will not be rejected by the king, but will again be counted and reckoned in his army. So also he that has been struck by Satan ought not be ashamed to bewail his folly and to give it up and to seek a remedy in repentance. You physicians, then, who are the disciples of our illustrious physician, you ought not deny a curative to those in need of healing. And if anyone uncovers his wound before you, give him the remedy of repentance. And he that is ashamed to make known his weakness, encourage him so that he will not hide it from you. And when he has revealed it to you, do not make it public, lest because of it the innocent might be reckoned as guilty by our enemies and by those who hate us.
Was this perhaps an early suggestion that there be a seal of confession? And what of Thomas? Apart from Peter and John, writes one, the most colourful personality among the apostles. In his Lives of the Saints, Butler writes,
"As with the other apostles, there are traditions of great unreliability about his missionary activities after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But the most persistent tradition is that which says that he preached the gospel in India."
Quoting the apocryphal Acts of St. Thomas, Butler writes,
"When the apostles at Jerusalem divided the countries of the world for their labors, India fell to the lot of Thomas. He was unwilling to go, pleading lack of strength and that a Hebrew could not teach Indians."
And here our Lord intervened, appearing to the merchant of an Indian king and selling Thomas as a slave to his master.
"As thou wilt, Lord, so be it,"
answered Thomas, and off he went to India. Asked by the king what his trade was, Thomas replied,
"I am a carpenter and builder. I can make yokes and ploughs and ox goads, oars for boats and masts for ships, and I can build in stone tombs and monuments and palaces for kings."
So the king ordered him to build a palace, but Thomas spent the money on the poor instead. Thus, we read, creating a superb palace in heaven. Result of this legend? Thomas is the patron saint of masons and architects, and his symbol is a builder's square. But the Indian connection doesn't end there, as Butler recounts.
"At the other end of India, from the Punjab, along what is known as the Malabar coast, there is a large population of native Christians who call themselves the Christians of St. Thomas. They claim, as their name indicates, to have been originally evangelized by St. Thomas in person. They have an ancient oral tradition that he landed at Cranganore on the west coast and established 7 churches in Malabar, then passed eastward to the Coromandel coast, where he was martyred by spearing on the Big Hill, 8 miles from Madras, and was buried at Mylapore, now a suburb of that city."
In 1522, the Portuguese discovered his alleged tomb, and Thomas became the patron saint of Portugal. Yet another story tells that once Thomas saw a huge beam of timber floating on the sea near the coast. We're still in India. The king tried to get it hauled ashore, using both men and elephants, without success. Thomas asked if he might use it to build a church. His request was granted, whereupon he dragged it ashore effortlessly, using a piece of pack thread, strong thread or thin twine used for sewing or tying up packages or parcels. But whatever is said or written about him, his eternal glory will surely be that he alone is recorded as having addressed our Lord unequivocally as God. And to close this reflection on John's Pentecost, let's listen to the Veni Creator Spiritus in Dryden's paraphrase translation.
Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come, visit every pious mind. Come, pour thy joys on humankind. From sin and sorrow set us free, and make thy temples worthy thee. O source of uncreated light, the Father's promised Paraclete, thrice holy fount, thrice holy fire, our hearts with heavenly love inspire. Come, and thy sacred unction bring to sanctify us while we sing.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, is away from Rome at the moment and therefore unable to look back on the week's events in the Vatican. However, she takes us on a virtual tour of Vatican City State as we listen to a conversation she had some time ago with Sister Janet Ferns, currently press officer for the Pontifical Mission Societies, but until just a few months ago, a colleague of ours here at Vatican Radio's English feature programme. Sister Janet began by asking Joan to tell us about Vatican City State.
So many people ask about it. Even when they come to Rome, they'll visit St. Peter's Basilica, naturally. They'll visit the Vatican museums. Some will go to the Scavi, the underground excavations, the pre-Constantine necropolis. But not that many actually visit this tiny city-state. And so many people do ask about it when they're in Rome, and is it really its own city, and does it have its own boundaries and zip code? Yes, yes, yes. It is a city-state. It does have its own zip code, 00120. It has its own boundaries in the sense of there are physical walls surrounding Vatican City, which is the smallest city-state in the world, and it measures 108.7 acres, which I think is about 44 hectares.
Which is smaller than many farms.
And I understand it is the typical size of an average golf course. So any golfers out there listening, I have been told, correct me obviously if we're wrong, that that's about the size of an average golf course, or perhaps what you said too about a farm.
Yes, because someone the other day I was talking to said that they had been under the impression that St. Peter's was the Vatican, and then they found out the Vatican Museums was the Vatican. And it's a lot more than that, isn't it?
Oh, it really, really is. And I think we should say, by the way, it was founded in 1929 in a concordat, the Lateran Pacts between Italy and the Holy See, the Kingdom of Italy and the Holy See, on February 11th, 1929, established what we all today know as Vatican City State. And I did mention a minute ago the physical walls. We'll get into also what's within those walls, but the physical walls do not actually comprise everything that is the Vatican. We work, Vatican Radio, the Vatican Press Office, we are not within the walls of Vatican City, but we are part of Vatican City in the sense we comprise extraterritoriality than of Vatican City.
And we've got a plaque on the outside to say that it's extraterritorial.
Oh, I didn't realize that. I had not seen that.
Yes, there's one on the House of Priests, there is one on Vatican Radio, and there's certainly one on the Beda College, which is where I live.
And there must
right
be,
over
oh,
at
okay.
St. Paul's.
Oh, sure, exactly. I did not know that particular part of it, but there are many buildings. If they house Vatican offices, chances are that they certainly are extraterritorial. But what does this city-state have in the first place? It has everything that any little city or any little state or big city would have. It does have wonderful, of course, centuries-old buildings. Buildings ranging from, you know, like the 4th to the
unlike
to
anything
yesterday.
Else in the world.
Oh, yes, to yesterday, like meaning the new parking lots and parking additions that have been, you know, when they didn't have cars, who had to worry about parking.
And you know, when you think as well, some of the corridors within the Vatican, Raphael was just the house painter.
I saw, may I digress a moment? I was in Secretary of State years ago for an appointment with my then editor at the paper I worked for, the Catholic paper. And as we were waiting for this archbishop to come along, I got up and went over to a very small window. I just wanted to know where I was in this building. And I was looking out on a mini courtyard, and I turned to go back to the couch that I was seated on. I said, oh! Fran, to my editor, come here. There was a room that had to be like, 4 by 4 square feet, entirely frescoed from top to bottom. And I just thought it was the most magnificent thing. So fast forward 45 minutes later, end of the interview, I asked this archbishop, the first time I spoke in Italian, that day it had been all in English. I said, oh, Your Excellency, what is this wonderful room? Well, he grins from ear to ear. He takes my arm, walks me to the room, and he says, you've just asked the best question of the day. And it was a room painted by Raphael. It was a papal bathroom, which explained the little pipe coming out of the wall. And he said, if you've noticed a lot of uneven floors in the Vatican, or sometimes the steps are not uneven, years ago, water and supplies was brought up to the upper levels of the apostolic palaces by horses. So on horseback, or they'd load them down with water, and it could be water for a papal bathtub or supplies for the kitchen. But that's why some of the floors and some of the areas were uneven, and I was told that.
Isn't
that a wonderful story?
Well, can you imagine having your bathroom painted by Raphael?
Raphael. And it was the year before the archbishop was testing me. He said it was the year before Martin Luther put his 95 theses on the cathedral at Wartenberg, which I want to say was, 1518, I think? 1518, give or take a few months. And anyway, so the Apostolic Palace, we could talk about that for four shows, just the rooms, the wonderful hidden little pieces of history. Oh, and hidden rooms, too. You walk along a wall and you think, now is that a crack in the wall or in the cement or the marble? And you find out it's a door and it goes up some. I've been in some of them. Some by chance and others because I was led to go to this office or that office. It's really amazing. I think there would be a way to get from room A to room B without being seen, to be honest with you. But back to Vatican City per se, we're talking about what it has, the centuries-old buildings, which we've mentioned, chapels and churches. It has a seminary, a mosaic factory, a fire department, the library, the secret archives, Vatican museums, a second century necropolis. That's the Scavi we mentioned a minute ago. It has a pharmacy and gas stations and a printing office and a medical center and stores where you can buy food.
And its own post office and stamps.
And clothing. Post office and stamps. They make their own, print their own stamps. It's absolutely wonderful. And Vatican also has its own coins. Right now they have the euro. Obviously, like the rest of Europe, and most people don't spend, if they even get them in their hands, they don't spend them. The moment they are coined, the euros are almost always sold out. So to find one as change in your hand at the Vatican Post Office would be a real, true find. Now, you know, in reviewing this list of what the city has, what any city has, what Vatican City has, what does the one thing it seems to be missing, that's a school? Someone asked me once, was there a school in the Vatican? And I said, not in the traditional sense we'd think of our neighborhood school or our Catholic school. But there is a school for the young Italians who live at the Pius X Seminary. Some of them end up coming, they might end up being seminarians, but these are young boys, 10, 11, maybe 12 years old, only from Italy, who serve as altar servers. And so they live together, eat together, do have classes together. So in that sense, there is a school, but it's a very specific type of school. It's not where your neighborhood kids would just walk in and there's elementary and whatever. So that's the only school that I am aware of in Vatican City. But it has about 700 occupants, inhabitants, I mean. About 400 have Vatican citizenship. The cardinals who live and work in Rome. even retired cardinals, have automatic Vatican citizenship. And their passports, I've had a diplomatic passport. They're very lovely. And the papal passport, by the way, it is white, as you can imagine, embossed in the gold, and it's number one, which is exactly what you would expect the papal passport to be. But Vatican City is under, for its artistic patrimony, is under the protection of the Hague Convention, of May 1954. So this is for the care of all of its cultural goods. And the state is recognized in international conventions beyond the Hague Convention as a moral, artistic, and cultural patrimony worthy of being respected and protected. And it's not so much Vatican City, but really the Holy See that does have relations with states and diplomatic relations, ties with states, with international organizations, the United Nations, the Atomic Energy Commission.
Of course, there's so many ambassadors to the Holy See, aren't there?
We have relations with 172 countries and then four relations of a special nature, like with the Palestinians, with the Russian Federation, and so forth. Now, some, just a relatively few of the ambassadors accredited to the Holy See are also accredited perhaps to another country. You will find very often an ambassador from a certain country might be accredited to the Holy See, represent his country to the Holy See and maybe to Switzerland. And they will live very often just in one of those places with a temporary, like in Switzerland, with a temporary office here. But many are full-time. Full-time ambassadors from obviously your larger countries. And what very few people know, sometimes they ask, why is the Holy See represented in international organizations? And if you look at the history of Holy See, of Vatican diplomacy, and actually those two words are not interchangeable, I shouldn't have said that, but most people say Vatican and they mean the Church, they mean the Holy See. If you look at the history of diplomacy, we have, if not the oldest, and I think it is, diplomatic service in the entire world, dating back to about the 400s.
And the most prestigious training school for the diplomats.
The Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy. Mm. Absolutely. So it's amazing in its breadth and its scope, as little as it is. Vatican City has all the services of a bigger city, just on the smaller scale, because it's small, we're small. But when you look at what is part of Vatican City in the sense of the departments that govern, because Vatican City is the seat, the see, the center of the Universal Church, so you're looking at the Holy See then, and the offices that represent and help and organize and run the Universal Church. Mm. It's amazing. A billion Catholics, a billion plus, and we're represented by this very small entity, which Benedict the 16th underlined in a talk very shortly after his election to the people at the Secretariat of State. He said, "There are few of you doing a massive amount of work, and for that I'm very grateful."
Which was great. Thank you very much, Joan.
Thanks to Joan Lewis and to Sister Janet Ferns for that special on Vatican City State. That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.